Those of you who are my age or older will remember a programme that used to be on that was a quiz programme called Mr. and Mrs. And the idea of Mr. and Mrs. was a couple would go on to this show and one would be put into a box and whilst one was in the box, the other one would be asked a series of questions, would give give their answers to those questions, and then they would bring the one out of the box and they would ask the same questions to the one who was in the box to see whether their answers agreed. And if they agreed, then they won a prize. And that was how it used to work. And you could often see how well the couple knew each other by how many questions they got right. And usually it was a good program to watch. But occasionally there might be something where an awkward question could be asked, which would cause a bit of a dilemma. For an example, the husband's in the box, and the wife is asked a question. And she's asked, "It's the middle of the night, winter, freezing cold, there's snow outside. You're woken about 2 a.m. by the sound from a wind that's got up of the gate bashing to and fro. One of you's got to go and close it. Who does it?" The wife answers truthfully, "Me." The husband, when he comes out of the box, has a dilemma, doesn't he? Because what's he going to say? The whole nation's watching him. If he says the truth, he wins the prize, but his name is mud, isn't it? So he scratches his head in his dilemma. But the question being, how well do you know your wife? Do you know how she ticks? Do you know how your husband thinks? Do you know what they're going to say and do in a certain situation? Mr. and Mrs., how well do you know each other? Well, looking at this passage, as we have been in recent weeks, we've seen in verse 3 that the shepherd knows his sheep by name. Because it says there, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. So he knows their very names. He's not like me when I was a teacher who would have a class of, say, 30 children in front of me and they would all be sat at their desks. But what I would do the first time I took a register is I would have on a piece of paper a sketch of the room with all the tables on. And as I read out the name Mandy Smith and she said, "Yes, sir," I would write down Mandy Smith in the place where she was sitting, and so on through the class, so that the next lesson I could do their register, or that during the course of a lesson, if Geoffrey over there was being naughty, I could say, "Geoffrey, stop that at once." And Geoffrey would think, "Oh, he knows my name already." And that was how I used to work out who was who, which was great, but being the person I am, terrible with names, when I saw them outside in the playground, I couldn't call Geoffrey over and say, "Now stop it, Geoffrey," because I didn't know his name anymore. He wasn't sitting in aisle 3. He wasn't sitting at the first desk in that corner or whatever. But Jesus, when he calls his sheep by name, he's not like me who's cheating with my seating plan. He knows the name of the one he calls. He knows the name because he knows the person. And I can say with confidence, whosoever you are, he knows you this morning. And that's a wonderful thing. It's also a frightening thing. Because on the side of the frightening thought is that he knows everything you've ever done. He knows everything you've ever said. And he knows every attitude that's been in your mind, right or wrong. The good side of it, of course, is that he's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd. And so he knows your every move, even before you do it. So therefore, he is able to watch out for you and to look after you. He knows you better than you know yourself. When I was about 5 years old, first going to school, I didn't know myself very well. I didn't know the human body that well because I had the impression that people couldn't see where you were looking unless you were looking straight at them. So I thought, there's a person in the classroom, I could be looking towards them, but looking over there, and everyone would think I was looking at that person over there. And so there was this strange boy in the class, looking like this at people. for about 5 minutes, as you used to do when you were, I don't know if you ever did that sort of thing, but I would stare at people like that, looking one way and staring the other, looking at them out of the corner of my eye. I didn't know that people could think and see, and that's how you know where people are looking, by looking at their eyes. I didn't understand things like that, the complexity, as it was to me, of the human body, even. So, unlike me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, knows everything about us. He's like, in a sense, like the parent, who, as the child is growing, they know the characteristics of the child. They see those characteristics developing. And later on in life, you could picture an imaginary scene to the parent, and the parent would tell you exactly how their child, they would expect them to operate, because they know the child intimately. They've always known that child. But with Jesus, it's even more than that. With the Good Shepherd, it's even more, because the parent has to see you develop. He or she doesn't know what your character will be like before you're born. Christ does. The Good Shepherd does. Even before the creation of the world, he knew everything about you. So, the Good Shepherd knows you. When I lived and worked in Canterbury, I used a certain mechanic, and I got to know him fairly well, but I could always distinguish his voice. From the very first time I spoke with him on the phone, I would always know immediately if it was him who was ringing. And I guess that's true of most of us. If I ring any of you up, you generally know my voice. I like to kind of not say who I am and see whether you can guess. And most of you know my voice, which might be a good or a bad thing, I don't know. But I know most of your voices. So if you ring me, I can detect your voice over the phone. But sometimes voices are a little bit obscure, aren't they? Harder to pick up. This particular mechanic was... there was no way you could avoid knowing who he was, because he shouted down the phone, and I've never known anyone shout like him. So when he started to be, "Hello," I would put the phone there and I would let him talk. "Hey, I'm going to do your motor this afternoon. It'll be ready about 5 o'clock. And then when I wanted to speak, I would put the phone back to my mouth and I would speak. And I mustn't shout, so I'll wake up a young one. I would put the phone back to my mouth and then I could speak, and then take it away again. When it comes to the Good Shepherd, his sheep recognize his voice. Jesus says there, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out in verse 3. And he says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of him and his sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. The voice of Jesus is unmistakable. Once you've heard his voice, as it were, speaking to you from his word, you will never, ever forget that unmistakable voice of the Saviour. Whether it's the Saviour softly pleading with your heart, whether it's the Saviour revealing truth about himself, it is a voice that is unmistakable. But not only that, but the sheep themselves, they know him. They know the shepherd. Rather like a child who, as they grow, gets to know and understand their parent. For the child, the parent's always been there. They were born in the year dot. A certain person will have to forgive me for saying this, but I thought that my father grew up in the olden days, the black and white days, when everything was just cobblestone and everything was in black and white, and the world somehow became colour round about the time I was born. He was ancient, as was anyone who was around before me. I don't mean that by any way as an offence. That's just how I thought. They've always been here. And that, in a sense, is us when it comes to the Good Shepherd. That as we grow in our faith, then we grow in our understanding of the Good Shepherd. And so this morning, if I were to give a title, it would be something like Known to Each Other, the Shepherd and the Sheep, or Knowing Each Other, the Shepherd and the Sheep. And so firstly we can say that the shepherd knows the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, says the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my sheep. And therefore, because he knows the sheep, and as I've already said, he knows us all individually, he knows all our characteristics. But now speaking more generally, he knows the sheep. And just like a shepherd in the field with his flock, a shepherd knows that his literal sheep are helpless. Sheep are by nature helpless creatures. If a wolf comes along, a sheep can't say, well, come on then, put them up. A sheep can only run, and that very poorly. Probably break its leg in trying to escape. Easy prey for the wolf. And so, unable to defend themselves are the sheep. Now, there are many ways you can look at this from the point of view of us being sheep to the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way to look at it, or I want to look at it for a moment, is merely with regards to sin. That when it comes to sin, each and every one of the sheep are defenceless. We are defenceless. And we cannot overcome sin. We have to try to deal with sin, but we can't deal with sin. And sin, like a fungi, just grows on us more and more and more, and we cannot get rid of it. We cannot overcome it. We are helpless. We are unable to defend ourselves in terms of sin. Now, have you ever been called a pig? Not a very nice name to call someone, a pig. But usually, if I've ever been called a pig, it's usually been in the context of me taking the last burger or having a bit more food when perhaps I've already had plenty on my plate anyway. I don't do those sort of things anymore. Not because I'm no longer like that, but because my stomach can't take it. I get indigestion. So I can't eat like I used to. But that's not a good thing anyway, is it? But a pig is something that you may or may not have been called when it comes to food. But there's a sense in which, when it comes to sin, every one of us are pigs. You're sitting there now saying, he's calling me a pig. Well, I'm afraid I am. Because in the Bible, pigs are considered unclean animals. It's not a meat that the Jews were allowed to eat. Still, down to this day, they're not allowed to eat. It's forbidden in the law of God for the Jews to eat pigs. Because it is considered an unclean animal. But if you think of yourself in terms of sin, you recognise that you're a sinner, then by nature, you're a pig. You're a pig, you're unclean. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he calls his sheep, hang on, you're calling me a pig, now you're saying sheep. Well, yes, I know it's a mix in my metaphors. But when he calls his sheep, when he calls you, he transforms you from an unclean pig into a clean sheep, because unlike the pig, sheeps are known for being clean, as it were, cleaner animals. Although some I've seen are not so. But get the general idea. Sheep are generally, you see the sheep, the lovely sheep in the picture, and they've got the lovely white wool, haven't they? And the pig is always seen wallowing around in the mud and such like some boys when they were younger than I know quite well. So, when it comes to the Lord's sheep, he transforms us by cleansing us from sin, taking away that sin, that which we cannot overcome. We're defenceless, it's grown like fungi on us, so that we are literally sinful in every realm of our being, both body and soul. Yet Christ takes our sin, he cleanses us from sin. And so transforms us into the pure white, the white wool of the sheep. Sheep are prone to wander. We sometimes sing a hymn, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the abode, the land I love, the land I knew is I love at the end. Prone to leave the land I love. Sheep wander. Believers, Christians wander. We wander, we often call it backsliding. We're not always marching to Zion as we should be. We're prone to wander. And we're prone to wander because we take our eyes off the Good Shepherd. And we look too much at this around us, these dazzling lights of this world, as it were. Jesus himself says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And just as the sheep are dependent on the shepherd, so we are dependent upon the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, we can do nothing. He is the one who strengthens us. I mentioned last week, and I've mentioned many times, how it is that when it comes to our strength or our courage, our boldness, our willingness to fight a right cause, our strength is very limited. Some of us are more courageous naturally than others. Some of us are very timid. But it doesn't matter how timid or how courageous we are. The more courageous, their strength, their courage is still limited. When we lean upon Christ, when we look to him, he is the one. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He is the one who strengthens and equips us for each and every task. So he knows the sheep, but not only does he know what we're like, he knows what we will be. He knows the kind of people he wants us to be, and he knows what we ultimately will be. And what he does in this life is he uses this life, having converted us, having transformed us from the wallowing in the mud pig to the woolly sheep. He transforms us inwardly. He transforms our character. We call it sanctification, wherein Christ is making us new. We've been saved by the blood of Christ, but what he's doing now is he's transforming us more and more, our character, to be more and more like his. For an example, sheep are naturally harmless creatures. Christ changes us. Perhaps you were someone who, before you became a Christian, you could reel off harsh words to people, like a machine gun fire. And you were ready and willing and at every time ready to stand and put anyone down. And thy alone, thee and thee alone, was always the one who was right. But now, having come into the kingdom, having been transformed, he's working in you. And you find increasingly that you're able to conquer that sinful old self that wants to get up and ready and attack everyone. But even though you're not in the right, you're being changed into a harmless creature. In other words, someone who is wise as a serpent, yes, not a fool, but as harmless as a dove. We might say a peacemaker. James says in his letter, he says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Before you were a man of war, but now you're becoming a peacemaker. How is this so? Grace, God's work of sanctification in your soul. And so we can say that sheep are naturally gentle creatures. Were you born naturally gentle? There's a man who was a former kind of gangster of sorts. He grew up in a rough area of one of the cities of America and was always, you know, with all these young gangs, and he was the war leader of one of these young gangs. And he was involved in murdering people, murdering other gangsters from other gangs, fighting and stealing and all manner of things. And he wouldn't think twice about stabbing someone. He wouldn't think twice about attacking someone who he didn't like or anyone who opposed him. But then one night, he went along to a meeting. And the preacher preached. And as the preacher preached and told him about the blood of Christ that could cleanse even him from sin, he had this strange experience. Something was happening to him. And he felt all this bitterness and anger and frustration lifting from him, leaving him. And in its place, from the loud of the frowns and the lines, was a smile. And he couldn't but help himself. And afterwards he stood up and gave a testimony to what had happened to him. Not to be outdone, one of the leaders of another gang that was in this big hall came at him with a knife and attacked him with the knife, cut his hand. The man grabbed hold of his hand and was quicker than him, put him down on the floor, got the knife off of him, and had the knife at his throat. And his words were, "I have your life right now in my hands. I can take it from you, or I can give it back to you." And he threw the knife on the ground and said, "I give it back to you." The man on the floor could not believe it, and his words were, "Wow, man, you're not real. You're not real. You're not real because that ain't the way we do things in the gangs. I should be dead now. I should be dying now. What's happened to you?" What had happened to Nicky Cruz was God had converted him and had transformed him. Now, from being that hard man, he was now a gentleman. A gentleman. Gentle. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And if you know your fruit of the Spirit, you'll know I've got one round the wrong way. Not chronologically correct, but in there is gentleness. Gentleness. God's Spirit, the believer, has the Spirit of God living within their hearts. And the Spirit of God produces this fruit within them of love where there was hate, of joy where there was unhappiness, of peace where there was anger, and so on. Gentleness. And sheep are naturally gentle. Christ changes us and he transforms us so that increasingly we find gentleness as something that is a part of our makeup now. And sheep also are useful. They're useful for producing wool. I'd like to say, "See my woolen jacket," but it doesn't say what it's made of, but I don't think it's wool. I have got one. Someone gave me one of these, what are they called? Overcoat things, trench coats, I'm not sure. But it's pure wool. Pure wool anyway, that'll do. Pure wool. Gave it to me, it's lovely. Really keeps you warm in the winter. Sheep are useful. When I was not a Christian, I would wake up and I would look at my clock and think, "I have got 10 minutes to get to work, but I really don't want to go to work today. Today is not a working day for me. Life is more important than work," I thought. "I've got plenty, much cannabis I can smoke. I've got money I can go and buy alcohol. I'm bloated if I'm going to work today." And that would quite often be the way I was. I worked in one place for 3 years. I don't know how I survived that long. They had a policy where you could have 2 weeks leave a year for sick. They would pay you full pay if you were sick for 2 weeks a year. I would use my sick pay up within the first 2 months of the year. And after that, I would just have to lose pay. But pay wasn't important to me. I just couldn't stand work. Couldn't hack it. Now, as a Christian, I don't want to say I suddenly liked work. No one likes hard work in one sense, do they? You'd be a fool if you said, "Oh, I love..." I know a lady who said, "Come out of the way, I love washing up." What? Can you love washing up? But at the same time, as a Christian, I became conscientious of the fact that I'm employed by this company or by this particular person. They're paying me a fair wage, as it seems. And I have a duty to go and serve to the best of my ability. And so I found myself no longer dependent on an alarm clock to wake me up. I found myself ready and willing, and oftentimes being the one who was first at the place of work. And I found myself actually enjoying that which I did. Why? Because everything you do, in everything you do, you should seek to do it all for the glory of God. That you are now someone who, and I'm using me, I'm not talking about you, but I would suggest to a degree it's the same with every one of us outside of Christ. We're certainly not useful to God outside of Christ, but once we become a Christian, when we're saved, we're useful to both man and particularly to God. God uses his people. And so the daily prayer of the Christian would be, Lord, help me to glorify you as I seek to serve you this day. So the shepherd, the good shepherd, knows the sheep. But secondly, the sheep know the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. When Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, he is, in effect, he is making a great claim. What he is doing by calling himself the good shepherd is he is claiming that he is none other than the Messiah. You remember last week, you don't need to turn to it, I'll read you the verse though, Ezekiel 34. When we looked at Ezekiel 34 last week, we read through that passage. But right near the end, the penultimate verse that we read, God was speaking through Ezekiel, and he said, I, God speaking, I will place over them, over the people of Israel, one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Now that, and I haven't got time to prove this, but we looked into it a little bit last week, but I can prove it with you afterwards if you want, that is a promise of a Messiah who would come. Can't be David, he's long dead. A Messiah. A Messiah would be the good shepherd. And Jesus, by saying, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, making this claim to the people, I'm the Messiah. I am the chosen one. I am the one you have been waiting for. I am your Redeemer. I am your Saviour. I am the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head and crush him and destroy him forever. It's a claim for Christ to be the Messiah. And the sheep know the Messiah. The sheep know the Good Shepherd. And so a sheep knows that Jesus is none other than the Saviour, their Saviour, and the Saviour of the whole world. But it goes deeper than that. The knowledge that the sheep have of the Saviour goes much, much deeper than Jesus being, and I choose my word carefully, merely the Messiah. Back to verse 12. In John 10 you read, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. He runs away. Why? Because he's a hired hand. He's not the shepherd. Look at the star there. He's not the shepherd who owns the sheep. By implication, what is being said here is that the hired hand doesn't own the sheep. Who does? The shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is laying claim to being the owner of the sheep. He's saying, the sheep are mine. The good shepherd. He's not the hired hand, who is not the owner of the sheep. The good shepherd is the owner of the sheep. So the implication of what Jesus is saying is, I am the owner. Verse 3 again, he calls his own sheep by name. They're his, they belong to him. Verse 27, we didn't read it this morning. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. backing up what I'm saying before, but also backing up what I'm saying now. My sheep, my sheep, my sheep. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is telling us that he is the owner of the sheep. Now let me extend that out a bit to get to what I want to say. Who is the owner? Who is the owner of the Lord's people? Who owns the children of God? Who owns the children of Israel? To whom do they belong? Psalm 100 and verse 3 is one of many that tells us the answer. Psalm 100 verse 3, you read, "Know that the Lord is God." Well, there's no disputing that. I don't think anyone here would dispute that this morning. "Know that the Lord is God. It is he," says the psalmist, "it is he who made us, and we are his." We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. So there's an Israelite, 1000 BC, and they're in the World Cup final, and they score the winning goal, and they lift up their, well, their shirt, as it were, and underneath it says, "I belong to the Lord," or Yahweh. "I belong to the Lord." That's what they do, footballers, isn't it? Well, they used to, they get booked now if they do it. They score a goal and they want to give a message to everyone. "This is for my mummy," or whatever. "I belong to the Lord. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." So who owns the Lord's people? Lord's people? God. God owns the Lord's people. Who's the shepherd of the Lord's people? Who's the shepherd? "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." I love doing that. Sorry, I shouldn't. Psalm 23 verse 1 tells us it's the Lord who is the shepherd. The Lord who is the shepherd. And I shouldn't have done that singing, it was terrible. Not just because it was terrible, I shouldn't have done it. Ezekiel, again, we read last time, verse 11 of 34 of Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep." And he goes on talking in a similar vein. He is the shepherd. The Lord is the owner. God is the owner. And God is the shepherd. So God is both the shepherd and the owner of the sheep. So is Jesus. So is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the shepherd and the owner of the sheep. What does that tell us? It tells us something that every Christian must believe. We sang it this morning, and I won't try it again, that Jesus is our God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. We'll see more of that towards the end. But Jesus is God. The sheep know the shepherd. The sheep know that Jesus is God. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus is God. Hebrews, the writer, says that he is, Christ is, the great shepherd. Peter calls him the chief shepherd. He is this good shepherd who is worthy of all our worship. I don't know about you, but I would never want to worship a mere man. I don't care who they are. I would never want to worship a mere angel. I don't care who it is. I would only want to worship one who has created me. One who sustains me. And that, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here we're focusing on the Good Shepherd, second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his sheep know him, but only his sheep know him. Only his sheep. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. Verse 26, he says, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." My sheep listen, but you don't listen. You don't believe. You don't follow me because you're not my sheep. Many people know of him. Many people know about Jesus. Many people even would go so far as to say, I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again as well. I believe he said some great things. I believe the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 is one of the greatest pieces of writing that's ever been written. Words are the greatest that have ever been spoken. Well, I believe all those things. But let me ask, as indeed you would ask such a person who said that, is he known personally to you? Do you know him personally yourself? Not at arm's length. Not mere doctrine. Doctrine, teaching is good. Teaching is important. Teaching is vital. Doctrine is vital. But it can stay as just doctrine. It can stay up here where you have this head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. No heart knowledge of the Saviour. Heart knowledge is what is needed. An intimate acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was first saved, and the first time round living in Stoke-on-Trent, first time living there, I met a man who I will always call Mr. Koloski. Wasn't his name, but I couldn't pronounce his name. As some of you know, I have difficulty pronouncing names. He was Polish, and he was a believer, and he and I would go to a rough area of Stoke called Cobridge, and we would go out with some tracts, some gospel leaflets, and we would try to talk to people, try to evangelise. And because he was the experienced Christian, he took the lead. And he would always say to people, "I'd like to ask you a question. What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ?" I personally never liked the question because it opened you up to a whole heap of abuse to be hurled at the name of Christ, which I didn't like, and that often happened. So when I started doing these things myself, I changed the question. But his reason behind doing that was important, because it's easy to talk about God. People find it easy to talk about God, not talking about it as a swear word, but people will talk about God. They find it so much harder to mention Jesus, to talk about him. And what he wanted to get across, this young Mr. Koloski, was, well, he was older than me actually, so he wasn't that young, but Mr. Koloski, what he wanted to get across was, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship. And it's about knowing Jesus Christ as your person, yourself, as your Lord and Saviour. Knowing him with a heart knowledge, not at arm's length. And so people would talk about religion. Oh, I go to church, or oh, I do this, or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It's about a relationship with Christ. Do you have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Job said, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Have you seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you? Is he your Lord and your Saviour? Can you say with John, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God? And that is what we are. He goes on to say, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, the end of the age, when Christ returns, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Jesus answers, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Only his sheep know him. When Jesus says, he who does the will of my Father is the one whom I know, what does he mean by that? He who goes out carrying people shopping across the road, helping people, giving to the poor, No. He means the one who believes in Jesus. The one who has trusted in him. The one who knows Christ. He may well then go on to carry people's bags across the road, because the Christian does seek to do good things. But that isn't what saves him. It's the knowledge, the heart knowledge of Christ as his own Lord and Saviour. How do we compare? How do we compare such knowledge, the knowledge that Christ has with the sheep, and the sheep have with the shepherd? How do we compare that? Verse 15 tells us, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I know my sheep know me. How? What sort of way do you know them? How well do you know them? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The knowledge that the shepherd has for the sheep, and the sheep have for the shepherd, is similar to the knowledge the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. In other words, it's a deep and intimate knowledge. Now sometimes you and I can be moved by a hymn because of the tune. Certain tunes are naturally moving. London Derriere, Danny Boy, you know, it's a great tune, not because it's, you know, sometimes sung to Danny as Danny Boy, but the tune itself is very moving. It's easy to sing certain hymns because, oh, they've got great words, or there's a great tune. But it's the heart knowledge of Christ that is what is important, that deep, intimate relationship. It's a golden chain that Christ is setting forth here. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The golden chain, as the Father to the Son, so the Son to the Father, so the Son to the sheep, so the sheep to the Son. Golden chain, all linked wonderfully together. How is all this possible? How is it possible that we can know the Son of God? How is it possible? Verse 15 tells us, doesn't it? I lay down my life for the sheep. This is not some futile display of love where, see how much I love you, as some fool jumps off a cliff to perish. Nor is it a martyr dying for a cause, rightly or wrongly. Christ is laying down his life for a people, the Lord's people. He died that they, not might, but that they shall live. By nature, his sheep were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian there's ever been, he says, all our righteous acts, they're like filthy rags. Everything good I did before I knew Christ, I chuck it all away. It counts for nothing. The grace of God in Christ is what counts. He lays down his life for his people. He is the substitute for the sinner. He dies for his people. He dies in their place. Isaiah says, for the transgression, for the sin of my people, he was stricken. Isaiah is writing that 700 odd years before Christ would die for his people. Prophecy of the Messiah who would come and lay down his life for his people. Romans 5, 6 to 8 tells us, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He is the one who satisfies God's justice for sin. God must punish sin. His Son comes and acts as our substitute and takes the punishment on himself. God is satisfied. The price has been paid. Without the death of Christ, there can be no eternal life. Doesn't matter if your name begins with A and is pronounced Abraham. Doesn't matter if your name begins with M and is pronounced Moses. Doesn't matter who you are. There's no satisfaction for sin outside of Christ. So he lays down his life for his people. Who are his people? Verse 16 tells us. The previous verses we've seen before are talking about Jews. Verse 16 talks about Gentiles, non-Jews, Greeks, and all the rest of the world. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. The other sheep are all the rest of the peoples of the world, including you, including I, including you if you have or if you will repent of your sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 17 we read how it is that the Father loves his obedient Son. The reason my Father loves me is for his obedience, is that I lay my life down. He's obedient to the will of the Father. It was the Father who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. It was God's will that none of his people should perish. And the Father, the Son, was obedient and said, I will come and fulfill all your will. I will die for your people. And so he was obedient. He was obedient back in eternity when that agreement was made. And he was obedient in coming to be born and laid in a manger. And at his baptism, when he was about 30, the Father speaks and speaks of his obedience. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. But his ultimate act of obedience, far and beyond fulfilling all the law's requirements, his ultimate act of obedience was to suffer shame and to suffer rejection and to suffer isolation and to be cursed for sin and to be nailed to die on a cross. The Father loves the obedient Son. The Son has power and authority to end his own life. Verse 18. He says, I lay down my life. In verse 17, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. He does so of his own volition, his own will to lay down his life. John 18 and verse 6. They come to arrest him in the garden. And what happens? They say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus replies, I am. It's got a he here, but that wasn't in the original. I am, said Jesus. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They would have no power over him. He's the creator of them. Can I not call down 10 legions of angels now to assist me? Did he need 10 legions of angels? But he could do it. But he didn't. And you see his power displayed there. And you see his power displayed in the next chapter. Or when he's talking with Pilate. And Pilate says, verse 11 of chapter 19, Pilate says, don't you realise I have power either to free you or crucify you? Jesus answers, you would have no power over me were it not given to you from above. You've got no power over me. It's only God who's brought this about. It's nothing to do with you. He lays down his own life, his life of his own will. When he went to the cross, it was not the Jews that nailed him to the cross. It was not the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. It was not Pilate that nailed him to the cross. It wasn't even the nails that were holding him there. It was the strength of his love to his Father and to his sheep that held him on the cross. He was never, ever a helpless victim. On the cross, he displayed strength. On the cross, there's a man suffering on the cross. What does he do? He's providing for his earthly mother. He's providing a son to look after his earthly mother, for Mary, by giving her John. There he is on the cross, and he's doing that. And on the cross, not only is he fighting against sin, not only is he taking the wrath of God, but even there, he's conquering the devil. The devil does not want anyone to become a Christian. And there is a thief on the cross who's crying out for mercy. And on the cross, Christ saves him. He has power, even on the cross, to save a wretched sinner from hell. And when he dies in strength. What were his last words on the cross? Would you just be quiet for a moment and listen? You might just hear a whisper. You might hear the whisper of the last words of Jesus on the cross. What were they? What were they? Matthew 27:50 tells us, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So you don't need to listen carefully. The noise of a child does not put us off hearing the last words of Jesus. That's no knock, by the way, I'm just using it. Doesn't prevent us hearing, because the words of Christ, they're a cry and a shout. A loud voice. A person who's about to be shot might shout freedom as their last word before the bullet hits them. They still have their strength. But a man who's about to give up his life on a cross is strengthless. And all you'd get is a faint, faint cry. I didn't hear what he said. Not so with Christ. He shouts. It's a loud voice. And his last words, it is finished. The work of redemption is done. It is finished. I won't shout it because I don't want to disturb. It is finished. And it sings out. It shouts out across the land. It's unmistakable. And then note as well, it says, having spoken in that loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. He has power and authority to end his life. And then he has power and authority to take up his life again. I have power and authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. There in verse 18. When Jesus raised Lazarus, what did he do? He went to the tomb and he said, Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. There was no one saying to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, come forth. There was no one saying anything like that. Jesus himself brought himself back to life. Jesus had said some time before to those who said, prove us your authority. Power and authority, Jesus says, I have. Prove us your authority, they'd said to him a couple of years before. And Jesus had said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The temple he was talking about, his body. He has power to lay down his life and power to take up his life again. But hang on, you say. I thought it was the Father who raised the Son to life. Romans 6:4 tells us, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So come on, it was the Father. No, no, says someone else. It was the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 tells us, and if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, and he goes on. So some say it was the Spirit. What's going on here? these verses are not contradictory. They're complementary, as one writer says. Each one sheds light on the resurrection. You see, when Jesus called Lazarus back to life, it was the voice of Jesus that did it. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was a work of the whole Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm out of time, but let me just close with some applicationary thoughts. Just a few things, and I'll have to go over them briefly. If you are his sheep, if you would declare yourself to be a sheep of Christ, that he is your good shepherd, let me ask you, how well do you know him? How well do you know him? Mr. and Mrs., I used to think that we've been married 67 years now, says Mr. and Mrs. Smith as they go on there. Well, you think, well, they're going to win the prize because they'll know each other so intimately, so well. But it didn't always follow. You can be married to someone for years and never really know them. You're not that close. You can have a younger couple who've presumably only been married a few moments, and they seem to know everything about each other. They are delighted with each other, and they want to know more and more about each other. You know, you can be someone who has called yourself a Christian, and you may even be a Christian. But you're like the Mr. and Mrs. Smith who's been married 64 years, and you don't really know each other. In other words, though the Saviour knows you, you don't really know the Saviour that well. You've been wandering too much. Wandering from the fold. If you are a child of God, if you are one of his sheep, then you have a heart knowledge of the great shepherd. Let me ask you, is that knowledge increasing? I'm not talking about up here, though it does come up here. It's not about getting degrees and letters after your name or anything like that. Have you a hunger and a thirst to know more about Jesus? Do you long to turn your eyes to Jesus? Do you long for heart knowledge of him? Do you long that what you hear, maybe spoken by myself or a preacher you might listen to or whatever, do you long that it wouldn't just go in here, but that it would warm your heart? The Good Shepherd has come to you, has given you that intimate knowledge of himself. And he would bid you that you grow in knowledge of him. You cannot but go wrong. It increases as you look to him, as you turn from the world. And indeed, in fact, it's not so much that you must turn from the world and look to him, but you look to him and then you no longer want to turn to the world. It's the right way round for it, isn't it? Your heart starts to beat firmer, as it were, spiritual heart, and you grow stronger. And then to finish with these words, these thoughts, just that if the Good Shepherd has provided your greatest need, he's taken away your sin. That's your greatest need. That which cost him so dear as to lay down his life. If he's given you that, why do you tremble and worry about lesser things? If he's given you the greatest thing, you can be sure he'll provide all the rest. Every one of them in its time. The Good Shepherd, who is indeed the Great Shepherd, who is indeed the Chief Shepherd. Do you love him? Do you want to love him more?